But turn with me again to the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 7 to 17. The prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 1, beginning at verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of Jehovah came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow. And behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. Then I said, "My Lord, what are these?" So the angel who talked with me said to me, "I will show you what they are." And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, "These are the ones whom Jehovah has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth." So they answered the angel of Jehovah who stood among the myrtle trees and said, "We have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly." Then the angel of Jehovah answered and said, "O Jehovah of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years?" Jehovah answered the angel who talked to me with good and comforting words. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, "Proclaim, saying, thus says Jehovah of hosts, I'm zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I'm exceedingly angry with the nations at ease. For I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. Therefore, thus says Jehovah, I'm returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says Jehovah of hosts. And a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem." Again proclaim, saying, "Thus says Jehovah of hosts, my city shall again spread out through prosperity. Jehovah will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem." Well, when we began this, we pointed out, and really does not need pointing out, that these are difficult passages of Scripture to understand. This morning we considered a portion of Scripture, like many portions in Scripture, which are difficult to hear and difficult to receive. They're not easy, smooth words. Here the difficulty is of a different kind. It's difficult to understand. Well, let's see that if we can summarize what is spoken here so that it becomes a little bit simpler for us to understand and then apply the message of this particular prophecy to us and to our times, or to our times and to us. First of all, we see that this is the first of a series of visions that Jehovah gives Zechariah the prophet. It's about 519 BC. Actually, scholars give us a precise date for it. 519, February 15th. It's because of the connections that they have there. So a few months after the first section, which was about 520 BC. I mean, what we have there are messengers from heaven not of this world, with an incomprehensible message, at least at that stage, in verses 7 through to 9. He said the date is about, well, according to scholars, precisely 519 on the 15th of February. That's when the vision appears. And what we are told in verses 7 through to 9 is the description of the vision along with the words of Jehovah. Verse 7, on the 24th day, in the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of Jehovah came to Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, virtually a repetition of the first verse, but at a different time, a few months after the first giving of the word to Zechariah the prophet. And then we are told that I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses, red, sorrel, and white. Now, a number of expressions there that might need a little bit of clarification, unless you have one of these versions that perhaps make it a little bit more clearer in places. We are first of all told in our translation, or the translation we use generally, New King James Version, in the hollow. The word there is almost certainly the word valley or glen. And the trees are mentioned, the trees are myrtle trees. I'm told they're of the same variety as the eucalyptus tree. It's fragrant. And it has a balsamic kind of fragrance and taste, has a spicy aroma. These are the descriptions given to these trees. They grow from about 4.5 to 8 feet. The hollow itself and the myrtle tree, when those descriptions come together, almost certainly describe the Kidron Valley outside Jerusalem. For those who've been there, apparently there is a grove of myrtle trees in the Kidron Valley even to this day. And then there is the description of three beings. This is where it is a little bit difficult to work it out unless you pay close attention. In verse 8 and verse 10, we are told, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. That's the description of the first being. These are heavenly beings. In verse 9, we have a second being, and he's described this way. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? So the angel who talked with me. The first being is described as a man. And of course, angels are often described as a man. But here in this very tight context of two or three verses, we have the description of one being as a man, one as the angel, and this angel is resplendent because, remember, Zechariah addresses him as my Lord. He's an august, splendid being. And then in verses 11 and 12, we are told, so they answered, the angel of Jehovah. So we have three beings described here, as the man, the angel, and the angel of Jehovah. So what are we to make of this vision? Well, most Bible students, and I'm sure many of us, can come up with a variety of interpretations. And we can even come up with many biblical interpretations. In other words, interpretations that will fit other parts of the Bible. Now, the Kidron Valley, for example, it could very well reflect what we have in Revelation chapter 3, and we read in application this morning with reference to 2 Peter. Or the Hebrews chapter, where we are told that the Lord suffered outside the camp. In Revelation 3, the Lord is outside the church. He should be in the church, but he's outside the church because of the lukewarmness of the people of God, his own people. And the very fact that Jehovah's angels and the heavenly beings appear not in Jerusalem, but outside Jerusalem, would say something about Jehovah's disposition toward his people. And of course, this whole context describes that. You are angry with our fathers, and how long will you be angry with us, and so on. The three horses, red, sorrel, and white. Well, red can represent blood, wars, and rumors of war, and confusion. A warrior. White represents often peace and stability. Sorrel is brown, sometimes translated as speckled or spotted. It can be a mixture. But we can play around with those, and I don't mean by play around something silly, but we can think about those things by way of interpretation. But Zechariah the prophet had a different response altogether. If you look at the first part of verse 9, it's plain that he did not understand how to interpret this. And in the first part of verse 9, he says, "Then I said, my Lord, what are these? These horses, these beings, this vision?" He's asking one of the angels. Well, let's follow. The wisest to follow, wouldn't it? Zechariah's question and the answer we have. And so, in verses 9, the second part of verse 9 to verse 12, we have an answer that Zechariah receives from the heavenly visitors. And this answer is both mysterious on many different levels, but it's also disturbing. Let me read this portion. Because if you're like me, these are not easy to hold in your mind altogether. Remember, apocalyptic literature, literature that has to do with visions of the future and so on, they are the most difficult genre kind of literature. It's one of the reasons we've decided to look at the prophecy of Zechariah so that we might understand better the prophecies in Revelation and so on, if the Lord gives us time and ability. So let me read it. "So the angel who talked with me said to me, 'I will show you what they are.'" So he's answering the question that the prophet raised. "And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, 'These are the ones whom Jehovah has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth.'" So they answered the angel of Jehovah who stood among the myrtle trees and said, "We have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly." So it's mysterious because all these beings are full of mystery. Most human beings have not seen heavenly beings. And it's mysterious to see what their commission is from Jehovah. What are they doing? They're walking back and forth to inspect what's taking place on the earth so they can report back to Jehovah. It's like spies during wartime. Reconnaissance, technical term for planes that fly above and so on. That kind of thing. But it's expressed in cultural language that people who were exposed to Darius and the Persian Empire understood. This, of course, took place much later on during the Roman Empire. But during the Persian Empire under Darius, historians tell us that they had such intricate and sophisticated, and remember, Darius and the Persians ruled all of the Middle East, the Fertile Crescent, which is where the major civilizations of the world extending down to Egypt existed, and right down east into India. It's a vast empire, especially when there's no motorized means of transportation, let alone planes, but no cars. But they had such intricate and sophisticated cavalry and heralds who would go back and forth throughout the empire, both to report back to the king as to what was happening and also to herald the message of the king. They said, well, it might seem rather strange to us. It's very familiar to the people of Israel of Darius' day. So just like the Medo-Persians and the empires of the day had such a sophisticated system of observing what was taking place in the empire, Jehovah has his own angels who run through and through. And it's true even today, isn't it? We're told of the angels and the ministry in Daniel. We're told of them in the New Testament, ministering spirits and so on. We're told about angels who have oversight over nations and so on. It's a mysterious work of Jehovah. Not that he needs angels to report to him, because Jehovah knows everything. This is part of the outworking of God's grace to angels, where they're given responsibilities to go back and forth. But at the same time, it's quite disturbing, isn't it? Because what they report seems to be disturbing as we read forward. Look what they're reporting. They're reporting that we have walked, verse 11 in the second part, to and fro throughout the earth. And behold, all the earth is resting quietly. It's only as we come to read verse 12 and following that we understand this resting quietly is not good news, but disturbing news. Why is it disturbing news? Well, let's just read verse 12, and it will become clearer as we read verses 13 and following later. Verse 12 says, "And the angel of Jehovah answered and said, O Jehovah of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years? So these angels are reporting that in verse 11 that the whole earth is resting quietly. And what's the response of the angel of Jehovah? Now, this almost certainly is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Whenever we have an angel described as an angel of Jehovah, as opposed to the angel of Jehovah, we find him in different places in the Old Testament. We find him in Genesis, the angel of Jehovah. But the response of the angel of Jehovah is one which expresses his disturbance. He's saying, "Oh Jehovah, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and Judah?" This is an answer to the fact that the whole world, or the whole earth, is resting quietly. And then if you drop down to verse 15, in answer to this response of the angel of Jehovah, Jehovah himself says, "I'm exceedingly angry with the nations at ease. For I was a little angry and they helped but with evil intent." It's very condensed and brief. What Jehovah is saying here is, which we read throughout the scriptures, that he often raises up a pagan nation to punish his own people. See it in the case of Obadiah, Edom, and Israel, and so on. But what we're told in verse 15 is that I'm angry with these nations who are at ease, because when I was a little angry with the people of Israel, these pagan nations helped. That is, God used them to chastise his own people, but they did it with evil intent. Again, as I say, Obadiah is a good example, and you see it throughout the Old Testament. And they are at ease because they've conquered Jerusalem and Judah. And the whole pagan nations are at ease while Zion's been chastised. And the people of God have been carried away into exile. So you see the answer that we get from the heavenly messengers who are observing what takes place upon the earth, that the whole earth is resting quietly, is one that disturbs the angel of Jehovah. And therefore it should disturb us. And it causes the angel of Jehovah to call out. This is something of the same kind of reaction that we see in Daniel. Even though he was prosperous, he was disturbed at the desolation, is exactly how Daniel describes it, of Jerusalem. Here the angel of Jehovah, even though he is responsible for chastening Jerusalem and bringing about the exile, all that's expressed in verses 1 to 6, you see. Because the fathers of Israel continued, this is generally speaking, doesn't mean every single father in the absolute sense, but generally speaking, because we all fail in one, even the great Moses disobeyed God. But in general, most who left Israel would not hear God's word. And so what God had commanded by the prophets overtook your fathers, verse 6. And God used the instrumentality of pagan nations. And they are now at peace. We see much of that taking place in this land and in the Western lands today. The church is diminishing. The church is being attacked. But the world around not only participates in it, but they're at complete ease with the state of the church and the people of God. And so in response to the cry and the call and the prayer, in verse 12 of the angel of Jehovah, who calls out to Jehovah, "Father, O Jehovah of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years?" We have a number of comforting words spoken by God the Father. Look at verses 13 to 17. Let me read, because these words are glorious. "And Jehovah answered the angel who talked to me with good and comforting words. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, 'Proclaim, saying, Thus says Jehovah of hosts, I'm zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal.'" By the way, this reminds us that God is zealous for his people. How much more should we be zealous for God? This is why lukewarmness and lack of growth in spiritual things is a great aberration, and it arouses the rebuke and correction and chastisement of the Lord and the threat of the Lord. "I'll spew you out." Because Jehovah himself is one who is aroused with great zeal for the church. In other words, the world around might be at ease, and with evil intent, they desire to do harm to the church. But Jehovah is full of zeal for Jerusalem and Zion, with great zeal. "Thus says Jehovah of hosts, I'm zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal." It was verse 14 and then verse 15. "And the flip side of it, I'm exceedingly angry with the nations at ease." You're disturbed. Or at least the angel of Jehovah is disturbed at this. And he's saying, "But I'm exceedingly angry with the nations at ease." And then he says, "I'm returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says Jehovah of hosts. And a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem." In other words, it'll be rebuilt again after the exile. "Again, proclaim, saying, Thus says Jehovah of hosts, my city shall again spread out through prosperity. Jehovah will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem will be built up, and the cities shall spread out again. And all this came to pass, of course. The children of Israel came back. The temple was rebuilt. The people were established in the land, because of the zeal of Jehovah. So we might look at the church and see things in disrepair, in increasing dissipation, in numbers and in zeal. Let's never forget that Jehovah of hosts himself is zealous with a great zeal. The world might trouble us because it is at ease. But Jehovah will do justice and vengeance upon them that harm his own people. Finally, I want to close with verse 12, which is a pivotal verse. And it's a pivotal doctrine which gives hope and comfort for the people of God as a church collectively and for individuals, and can easily be sidestepped or forgotten. So let's close with verse 12. After the vision and the lack of understanding, and then the message of the angels in verse 12, the angel of Jehovah answered and said, O Jehovah of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years? And in verse 13, we have the immediate answer of comfort for the people of God, promise for the prosperity of the people of God, and vengeance on those nations that are at ease after having destroyed the people of God. You see what takes place here. Zechariah, the very best of men of his generation, does not even understand the situation or the vision. It's beyond his comprehension to precisely interpret the vision. He needs help. Zechariah does not even understand the situation, let alone have the power or the idea to rectify the situation. The children of Israel, Jerusalem itself, and the cities of Judah are devastated. And there's no one to stand in the breach. But you notice what takes place in verse 12. Jehovah himself has appointed his own fellow, that is, one who is co-equal with him, to ask the right questions, to plead for mercy, and to seek the prosperity of the people of God. As I was thinking about this verse, the first verse that came into mind was Isaiah 63 and verse 5. Listen to these words of Jehovah himself. I looked, says Jehovah, but there was no one to help. And I wondered that there was no one to uphold the people of God. And then listen to this. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. Fury against the nations, or could be zeal for righteousness. You see what he's saying there? He looks at the people of God during Isaiah's time, quite some time before Zechariah's prophecy, and he finds no hope among the people of God. So what does he do? He says, my own arm brought salvation for me. He appointed his own son. The same truth that the Apostle Paul speaks about in Romans 8. We have verse 12 that is translated here. Then the angel of Jehovah answered and said, O Jehovah of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem? See, this is a prayer. And often when we think of our own prayer, at least when I think of my own prayer, they're so poor. They're so ineffectual. Because of the origination of the prayer. We are so weak in understanding God's will You see, when you read what Jehovah has done for us, Romans 8:34, it is Christ who died. It is even he who is at the right hand of God who makes intercession for us. You ever feel your prayer is poor? You can go much further if you were in my place. Often quite miserable. But you see, our faith is not in ourselves when it comes to the prosperity of Jerusalem. It's in God's own right arm, the one who is at his right hand. And when it comes to our praying, our great comfort is that Jehovah has appointed his son to be our intercessor. That doesn't mean we shouldn't pray, and that we shouldn't pray always. But our prayers have no merit apart from the fact that the great high priest in the heavenlies intercedes for us. Or as the Apostle John puts it, he is our advocate. It's not only the second person of the Trinity. You're familiar with Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray, or as we ought to pray, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us. Jehovah Father has appointed Jehovah Son and Jehovah the Holy Spirit to be our advocate and to be our intercessor. So we come with a sincere hope to call upon God. Our ultimate trust is not in our praying or our faith or our repentance, but it is in the one who is our advocate and our intercessor. As the people of God, we've often sinned and we continue to sin. And our fathers have sinned and we are helpless in the situation. True spiritual regeneration and true spiritual salvation and true spiritual growth cannot be accomplished by human skill. Yes, by human skill you can gather a large number of people, all sorts of techniques, management, marketing, giftedness, and so on. But it cannot accomplish spiritual prosperity among the people of God. And it is completely out of our hands. But God has appointed his Son and his Spirit. And he intercedes on our behalf. He understands the situation as it stands, and he is sovereign over all things, along with Father and God the Holy Spirit. And so when we read in the midst of this complex vision, there's such clarity, isn't there, in verse 12? There's one who understands. There's one who has the power not only to understand, but to plead with Jehovah with absolute certainty that his prayers will be answered. And Jehovah answers saying that he will comfort his people and send prosperity again. What joy and what assurance and what comfort for God's people. I hope none of us are trusting in our prayers or in our doings, whatever it may be. All those things have to be done. We must pray without ceasing. That doesn't mean don't do anything else but pray. It means constantly. It talks about the disposition of prayer. It's a dependent disposition on our great God and Savior. But you see, our great confidence is the one whom Jehovah has appointed. I looked and there was no one to help, but my own arm has brought salvation for me. It's like Luther says in his great hymn, God has appointed the proper man, who is the divine one, his own Messiah. We might struggle with our own personal difficulties. This has to do with the church collectively. We think of so many churches around us that are struggling. We must remember there is one who stands in the breach, the one who is our substitute, the one who is the head of the church, the one who shed his blood at the appointment of God the Father, the one who intercedes for his people at the right hand of God. He intercedes, and God does not refuse his prayers, because he prays according to God's will, his sovereign will. And let's not forget that God is zealous for his people. God is zealous for his church. It's God's desire to comfort his people, to correct them, to comfort them, and to build them up in the most holy faith. And so may we look to the Father and the Son, whom he has appointed as our mediator and our intercessor. That work still continues, doesn't it? And God the Holy Spirit, who intercedes for us. And may we find comfort and strength and certainty in the time of doubt and in the time of weakness. So may the Lord help us, according to his word. Amen. We'll be going to sing or follow the singing of hymn number 368. And verse 1 says, come, let us to the Lord our God with contrite hearts return. Our God is gracious, nor will leave the desolate to mourn. Pick this in because Jehovah's complaint in the very beginning of this chapter and his counsel to us is, say to them, thus says Jehovah, whose return to me, says Jehovah, and I will return to you. And then later on in verse 4, turn now. And so let us do the same with full confidence in the one whom God has appointed to be our substitute and our advocate. 368. Shall know him. remain standing if you're able, and we'll close in prayer. Oh, great God and Father, we thank you that in our hopelessness and helplessness, you have appointed your Son to be the one who is our substitute, our Savior, and our intercessor. We are reminded also of that very first picture in the construction of the tabernacle and the vestments of the high priest, where the ephod has represented on it the names of the tribes of Israel as he intercedes on behalf of Israel. Oh, great high priest of Israel, the true and the living high priest, even Jesus the Christ. We pray, Lord, that you will fill us with confidence. And, oh God, the Holy Spirit, we thank you for your intercession and your advocacy and your continuing patience with us, even though we often grieve you and quench you. Forgive us for these things. And our Father and God, we pray that we will be comforted by the promise and the appointment of the Godhead to accomplish redemption and prosperity for your people. These things we affirm and we ask. And we ask, Lord, that you will fill us with joy and confidence because of these things. And that we will be enriched by the knowledge of the truth of the Word of God, even in these dark and difficult days. For we ask it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.